Now let us turn this morning to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and coming back to chapter 1, and we're looking at the last verses, 18, 19 and 20. Over the past seven Sunday mornings now, we've been looking at this chapter in verses 12 to 17. And one of the points that I've been emphasizing in these verses is that they are a kind of digression. Paul breaks off, as it were, the theme that he has begun in the first 11 verses of the chapter, where he is reminding Timothy to stay on in Ephesus in order to deal with certain difficulties, difficult people, false teachers, which is doing damage in the church in Ephesus. And Timothy is to stay there in order to give a counter-offensive, in order to preach the truth that is the only antidote to the preaching of error. And Timothy, perhaps being the timid kind of man that he seems to be, perhaps is wavering, perhaps is discouraged, and perhaps is really thinking of leaving in the face of these errants, these false teachers. Paul tells us from verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou might charge some. He is to speak to and speak against the false teachers and their teaching, that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, and so on and so on. And Paul points out the danger of this false teaching at verse number 6, where he says, for some having swerved, swerved aside from love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, that he mentions in verse number 5, which is the fruit of good teaching, some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. They understand neither what they are talking about, nor whereof they affirm. And then Paul, from verse 8 to 11, gives us an exposition of the purpose of the law. Why was the law given? The law was not given for righteous men, it was given for sinners. The purpose of the law is not for salvation, it is for the restraint of sin and the revelation of sin, and it is to make us alert to our sinfulness, that we will seek salvation apart from the law. That is basically the outline of the first 11 verses in chapter 1. And then we saw Paul's testimony. This is the digression in verses 12 to 17, where Paul gives his own testimony, his own experience of the law, and his understanding of the nature of Christ coming into the world to save sinners, of whom he is chief. And so, having given to Timothy his own experience, Paul turns again to resume what he had begun to resume in the earlier part of the chapter. And it is to these verses that we now turn this morning. I want to remain in this first epistle of Timothy for a week or two yet, just to pick up and to get the flavour of this epistle. We have never preached through 1 Timothy. We have preached through chapter 3. We have preached through the second epistle, you may remember, right through, and we have also covered the epistle to Titus, but we have not preached right through from the beginning to the end of 1 Timothy, although we have taken texts out of this mighty epistle. And so we're coming then to these last verses, where Paul resumes the theme that is really motivating him and burdening him to write to Timothy in the first place. So let's come then to verses 18, 19 and 20 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, that is by these prophecies, that you might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now it is evident that Paul is picking up what he began to speak about really in verse 3 onwards, when he was beseeching Timothy, stay on, Timothy, and continue the good work and the good warfare in the congregation at Ephesus. And he has already reminded Timothy in verse 5, you may remember, now the end of the commandment, the purpose, the result of a good teaching is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And the end result of false teaching is, as we see, a departure from the faith and the abandonment of a good conscience, and so on. So let's look then at what Paul is emphasizing here. There's a great deal in these verses. There is some points at which we are not entirely clear. Paul is making reference to people. He's making reference to prophecies. And we cannot say for certain precisely what he is referring to, but we can make a fairly educated guess at the import of what he is actually saying to Timothy. So what is he saying to Timothy? Well, he is giving Timothy a charge. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee. He is giving to Timothy a responsibility. It could be that he is giving to Timothy a command. Indeed, some of the translations actually have this command, I commit unto thee, son Timothy. And that's a good translation. But the translation that we have before us here, this charge, is a very suitable translation. Because while the word does mean a command and laying upon him something that he is obligated to comply with, it is nonetheless laying upon him a duty. It's actually a military term. And some of the ancient Greek writers writing in history, they would use this particular word charge. They would use this in terms of military commands. And that is evidently a reference back to what Paul has already said in verse 5, because the same word used again, now the end of the charge, the end of the commandment, the charge that God has given to preachers of the gospel to preach and to produce the good fruit of love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, of faith unfeigned. So Timothy is being charged with something. And that means that as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, and as far as Timothy ought to be concerned, the Christian ministry is not a trifling matter. It is a charge that is laid upon a man to be under orders, you might say, in the way that a soldier is under the orders of his commanding officer. And the commanding officer, of course, is under the command of the headquarters of the army. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, recognized, you may remember, the centurion who came to him and made a request for his slave who was sick. And as he came, he reminded the Lord, I am a man, I know that you can do this, because I also am a man under authority. The centurion was a man who recognized that authoritarian rule or authoritarian commission would enable him to do things and to achieve things. I say to a soldier, do this, and he does it. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And what the centurion was doing when he spoke these words to Christ was he was recognizing that Christ was under authority. and that no one could do the miracles that Christ was doing without a higher authority being with him and enabling him. Now that's the general picture that the New Testament has of the Christian ministry. And any man who enters into the ministry must not see this as some part-time occupation, so to speak, where we can indulge ourselves in our pet hobbies or whatever. It's always a danger. But always there is this burden, there is an obligation, and there's an urgency in this charge. Eternal issues are at stake in the proper discharge and the proper belief in what we're discharging when we try as best we can to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul was very conscious of the fact that he had received mercy, and that he had received mercy in order to preach the gospel as well as be saved. Woe unto me, he tells the Corinthians, you remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. He was saved, he tells the Galatians. God chose him, and God revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And you remember in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus was converted, Ananias had to be reminded by Christ that this Saul, Paul, as he was to become, he is a chosen vessel of mine, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So the Apostle Paul was a man who recognized that a burden, a charge, had been laid upon him by Christ. And he was under an obligation to discharge the duties. An obligation, there's always an urgency about it. And as opportunity came his way, so he would discharge the duty of a Christian minister. And that is what Paul is exactly saying to Timothy. And he is reminding us here that he is committing this charge to Timothy. He is literally, it is handing it on. The Apostle Paul has had this charge of the ministry committed to him, to Paul, by Christ, and he is now handing this on to Timothy. And it is interesting, in that chapter we're reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this, again, this is his last letter, again to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." You hand on to other men what you have heard and has been handed on to you by me. Who shall be able to teach others also? And so what we have is a generational commitment. One generation of preachers handing on what they have received to the following succeeding generation, right down to the end of the world. This gospel is going to be handed on down through the running centuries, right on until the end of the history of the world. That's the picture. And it is a teaching ministry, teaching, handing on the teaching, not changing it, not inventing new doctrines or taking away from the old, fairly and accurately analyzing, searching out, and trying to come to terms with the difficulties of difficult passages of Scripture. What is the message of the Lord in the midst of all the history and all the proverbial sayings and all the personality activities that we find in the Scripture? What is the message always of the Scripture for each and every generation? That is the task of the preacher. And that is why I say the ministry is not a trifling duty. Paul has taught Timothy. Paul has been well taught. He has a well furnished mind, a trained mind, even before he became a Christian preacher. He was already a well-educated man. And all that wealth of knowledge that he had accumulated of the Scripture and the Jewish faith and history and so on, all that is now brought in to do duty in the service of the gospel. And that means that a Christian minister can never know enough. That is why we study widely. And it is all to one end, that we may properly come to analyze and to understand the scripture. We must study the word of God. And Paul says that to Timothy later on as he writes to him in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so there is this. And that is why in the Scottish church, in the Reformed church generally, if I may say so, but in the Scottish church in particular, there has always been an emphasis on an education. And that is why, down through the histories of Protestantism in particular, the theological studies have always been regarded as postgraduate studies. It is the normal course that you do a degree, whatever it is, and then you go on to do further theological studies, and perhaps even more. And all that is not, as it were, simply the activities of men. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who quote Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Men are filled up with degrees, they go into churches, and then by degrees they empty the churches. That is a caricature of the truth. You cannot have a learned enough ministry, because the scripture has many things hard to be understood. And the fact of the matter is, I can speak for myself. I entered the ministry as a mature student. I had to go through the whole university education before we went into the theological occasion. And I am glad of that. And I remember when I was contemplating the ministry at one time, speaking to my local minister and saying, why do I have to go through all that? And he said, if you do not go through that, I will not support your application for the ministry. At the time, I was wondering why, but now I see the wisdom of it. Because when you go through your university or higher education, that is only the beginning of your studies. It's only laying the good foundation. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, you have learned from me. I have received a charge. Now I'm passing on to you, handing over to you the exact same kind of charge that was given to me. Now you, Timothy, must learn to discharge that commandment or that obligation that has been laid upon you. And I, as an apostle, and Paul is writing not just a friendly letter, he is writing an official letter to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is exercising apostolic authority, apostolic infallibility, and saying to Timothy, now Timothy, stay where you are, do what must be done in the congregation in Ephesus. That is the issue that is before us in verse number 18. This does raise, of course, the question that has really troubled the church down through the ages of what is called apostolic succession. And there are some denominations, and they have a certain view of ordination, Roman Catholics, for example, and the Anglicans up to a certain point, for example. They have this idea that it is the successive generation handing on of the apostolic succession in terms of the bishops. And so if you're not ordained into the apostolic succession of ministry, then you're not regarded by these denominations as having a proper ordination. Now that is not at all what Paul has in mind. And he is not teaching anything in terms of some kind of authority or divine discharge or some divine charge to commit oneself to the ministry through some mysterious succession going right back to the laying on of the hands or whatever it is of the apostles. That's not what Paul has in mind. But what he is insisting is that the ministry, the message of the ministry, must pass on from one generation of preachers to the other, unchanged, simply pass on to others what has been passed on to you. And this is what Paul means. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. That's the first main burden that Paul is seeking to emphasize. But there is something else that he's wanting to emphasize as well. And it is that in the discharge of this duty that is laid upon Timothy, Paul makes reference to prophecies which went on before thee. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according, in line with, or according to, in the pattern of, according to the prophecies which went before the previous prophecies going before you, that by them you might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So in the discharge of his duties as a Christian preacher, Timothy needs to be encouraged. And every Christian preacher needs to be encouraged. The Apostle Paul needs to be encouraged. And we find places where the Apostle Paul is encouraged. He is encouraged by his friends. He is encouraged by Titus. He is encouraged by Timothy. He is encouraged by visions of the Lord. You remember when Paul was at Corinth, for example, in Acts chapter 18. And he was perhaps a bit daunted at the task of this godless society and his command to preach the gospel there. And the Lord appeared to Paul in the night. You remember in Acts 18, and commanded Paul to continue where he was, continue preaching. Hold not thy peace. Don't be afraid, because I am with you, and no man shall lay on you to harm you, because I have much people in this city. Paul was given frequent encouragements, and the Lord knows perfectly well that his servants and spokesmen, they need encouragements. And Paul is seeking here to encourage Timothy in the discharge of his duties by reminding Timothy of certain prophecies. And we're not sure exactly when and where these prophecies were given. It may well have been on the occasion, for example, if you go to chapter 4 at verse number 14, where Paul is reminding Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given to thee by prophecy. This is in chapter 4 in 1 Timothy, chapter 4 at verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given to thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. This is the only place where the word presbytery occurs in the New Testament, and it is in reference to the laying on of hands of obviously a group of elders. And at the time of this laying on of the hands, Timothy's commission, it seems, to be a preacher of the gospel, Paul is reminding Timothy of something that has already taken place. And he is reminding Timothy that at that time there was a prophecy given thee by prophecy. A prophecy in the scripture is the passing on of a revelation. It is a revelation of truth. And it may well be the case that what Paul is referring to here is that he, when he first took Timothy along with him, you remember when Paul first took Timothy on as his assistant. We read of it in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, when Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he came and he visited certain places where he had been before in his first missionary journey, and he came across this young man, Timothy. He was of mixed marriage. His mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek, and he was a disciple, we're told. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16. This is a vitally important, pivotal occasion in the history of God's church. Paul, on his second missionary journey, along with Silas, he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there at Lystra, named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, who was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy was of a mixed marriage. mixed racial marriage, mixed religious marriage. He hadn't been circumcised. Paul circumcised him. And Paul took him with him. And it may well be that there was a prophecy, a revelation of some kind given to Paul on that occasion by God, that this was a man, this Timothy, this young man Timothy, well spoken of by the congregation at Lystra, that he was to be Paul's chief assistant, and indeed in a measure to be Paul's most companion, a most frequent companion, and in a sense to be Paul's successor in the ministry of the congregation at Ephesus, a most important congregation. We don't know for sure, and so there's no point in speculating, but it is obvious that Paul is referring to something that Timothy knew about. There was a time when it was made abundantly clear to Paul, and it was made abundantly clear to Timothy, that he was one of God's chosen ones, not simply to be a believer, but to be a preacher of the gospel. It is always encouraging for a preacher of the gospel to be reminded that it is God's calling, not simply some inner persuasion. No doubt there is an inner persuasion, but the call must be vindicated and validated by others in the faith. And so when a man is called to the ministry, he may well feel an inward call and an urge to preach the gospel. But that inward urge must be, as it were, sanctioned and recognized and finalized, in a sense, by the call of the church. It's not simply that we desire to preach the gospel. God must call us to preach, and that means the call comes through the church. And when Paul came to Lystra on his second missionary journey, he recognized that here is a man who is chosen of God to be a preacher of the gospel, an apostolic assistant, and in a certain sense, an apostolic successor. That's the implication, surely, of what Paul has in mind when he says, according to the prophecies. So Paul is committing a charge to Timothy, and Timothy to the charge, according to the prophecies. Now, what is involved then in this calling to be a faithful minister of the gospel? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 18 and into 19, the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Timothy is perhaps beginning to be dispirited because of the warfare that he is now experiencing in Corinth as a preacher of the gospel. And it's almost as though Paul is saying to him, Timothy, what did you expect? What did you think the ministry was going to be? What does a man think he is letting himself in for when he sets out to study in order to spend his life preaching the gospel, studying the scriptures for the benefit of God's people and the salvation of sinners? What does the man think that is involved in this? Does he think that he is going to be applauded and welcomed and loved and well respected by everybody? Does he think that everybody is going to believe everything that he says on every single occasion? The sooner a man disabuses himself of such delusions, the better, because he will soon be very quickly disabused of such notions. Timothy is being reminded that the ministry for him and for every Christian preacher is going to be a warfare. There's going to be a struggle. And Timothy has already known this. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 from verse number 10, chapter 3, 2 Timothy. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. This is Paul writing to Timothy. You have known, Timothy, over many years now. You have known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, says Paul to Timothy, and has been assured of. And Paul then begins to remind Timothy that he knew about the gospel and the things of God because of his godly grandmother and mother. Thou, from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. But Timothy already knew from the very beginning, because when Paul was at Lystra on his first missionary journey, you remember Acts chapter 14, we're told there how he was stoned. Timothy was there. Timothy knew that being a Christian could very well be a costly venture. And when Paul went back on his second missionary journey, there was Timothy, a Christian, already well spoken of, despite the sufferings attendant upon being a Christian. Timothy is simply being reminded, Timothy, as life goes on, and as you as a pastor in Ephesus, as you go year after year, don't think it's going to be any different. There is going to be a warfare. There's going to be conflict. There are going to be things that are against you. There are going to be people who are against you. Don't let that dismay you or cause you in any way to be downcast as to the outcome of the value of your ministry. War, the good warfare. It's a military term. We get our word strategy from it. Timothy learned the big strategy in military thinking is the big picture. Tactics is the small details about how you go about winning battles. Strategy is the overall plan. And Timothy is to understand the strategy. He has to understand the strategy of Christianity. He's to understand this warfare, this strategy that he's engaged in terms of the world. What kind of world is it that he's going to be ministering in? What kind of world? It's going to be a world of darkness, a world of heathenism. Ephesus was well known in the ancient world, the great temple of Diana, Artemis. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Acts chapter 19, you remember. It was well known in the ancient world that there was a great temple to this ugly goddess, Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And her religion was a disgraceful display of human depravities. That's the very city in which Timothy is to stay and to minister the gospel. All around him, there are shrines and evidences of every indecency. Just as in Athens, altars to every god under the sun and to one, the unknown god. That's the world. That's the world in which you and I live. That's the world in which preachers are to preach the gospel, a world that doesn't want the gospel, a world that prefers any other religion but this. But it's not simply that he's to war the warfare in the world. He is to war the warfare in the church. It is in the church at Ephesus where this warfare is brought particularly home. And often it is the case, tragically, but it is the case, that it is in the church where Christian ministers find themselves most deeply and habitually and, as it were, distressingly engaged in warfare. The church at Ephesus. Stay on in Ephesus. Verse number 3. What is so significant about Ephesus? Well, it was a major city in terms of religion and also in terms of commerce. And it is this city that Paul, you remember, was referring to in Acts chapter 20. If you go back to Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus. We're told that he was at Miletus on his way past. He's finished his three missionary journeys. He's now going back to Jerusalem. And from at verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they were come to him, he said unto them. And then we have his great farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And then we go on to what he says in the course of this farewell address at verse 28. He's speaking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, remember. Paul, it seems, didn't found the church at Ephesus, but he ministered there for 3 years. And to these elders at Ephesus, he says this, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also out of your own selves, out of the eldership, out of the session in the congregation at Ephesus, of your own selves shall men arise, elders, opposing the truth, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to the flock. Timothy is ministering in a congregation in which there are leaders who have arisen and they are teaching contrary doctrine, falsehood, and leading the congregation astray. That's the context in which Timothy is to pursue his ministry and in which he needs every kind of encouragement. And very often, as I say, what breaks ministers' hearts? I've spoken to men about these issues. And if you speak to pastors, pastor to pastor, you will find almost invariably that the greater burdens that are upon their heart is not the state of the world. The world is always true to its true nature. It's the difficulties that you find in the church. Cantankerous people, downright heresy, false teaching. You try to preach the truth and they contradict everything that you say. And it's almost as though they're throwing the words back down your throat. Timothy, stay on. Because there's no antidote except the preaching of the gospel. Carry on preaching Christ crucified. And Paul has just reminded Timothy in verses 12 to 17 of how he, Paul, experienced and viewed and preached the gospel and gave thanks to God, as we saw last time. But there's also the inner self that must be looked after. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. It's not only the warfare with the world and the church, but also yourself. At the end of chapter 4 in 1 Timothy, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself. Timothy, look after yourself first of all. Don't try and save others without first of all making your own calling and election sure. And unto the doctrine continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And all this is included in the charge given to Timothy. Holding on to faith. Holding on to the faith. Holding faith. Keeping on. grasping it, and also a good conscience. Paul has a great deal to say about conscience. In fact, he says more about conscience than any other writer in the Bible. And Paul is the theologian of the conscience. And he speaks of a good conscience in verse number 5 as being one of the fruits or one of the purposes of the truth of the gospel. Now, the end of the charge is love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And in chapter 3, in this same epistle, in chapter, holding the mystery of the faith, at verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith, Timothy holding on the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So Paul is giving a charge to Timothy. He's describing this charge to Timothy, and he warns us of the danger of not discharging this duty laid upon him. He says there is an alternative. Holding faith on a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Shipwreck, the danger of making shipwreck of the faith. Making shipwreck of the faith usually does not have its origin and its cause in some intellectual difficulty, some question or doubt over doctrine. That comes later. The real shipwreck and departure from the faith is when we begin to abandon conscience and we begin to suppress it and thrusting it away. That's the force of the world, of the word that Paul used, which some having put away, it means actually thrusting away. The conscience speaks to them, telling them this is right, that's not right. And they thrust it away, silencing it, and the conscience becomes hard. And the conscience becomes seared. If you go to chapter 4, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the opening verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. They were already giving heed to seducing spirits at Ephesus. But in the latter times this is going to get worse and worse. Doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared. Their conscience is no longer tender. They have so indulged themselves in lies and false doctrine and foolish thinking that they are no longer in a stage where their conscience is as tender and as instructed as it ought to be to keep them right. And they have abandoned their conscience and they are making shipwreck. They've put away faith, and that means they've put away faithfulness. And they are now like a ship, without a rudder, caught in the midst of a storm, and tossed, loosed, tossed here and there, and end up on the rocks. And there is a tragedy of loss, and a tragedy of destruction, and the whole thing is a tragedy that need never ever have happened. And Paul is warning Timothy, Timothy, in the ministry, you're susceptible. You're going to be tempted. There are people who are going to speak sweet words to you to win you away from the loyalty to Christ, to compromise a little bit here and there. Which preacher of the gospel, which Christian ever is not tempted to compromise, to make life easy in the midst of a conflict? We all want the easy road. I want an easy life. I would love to have an easy life. I would love everybody to be praising me as a great preacher, a great pastor, a great this. Everybody loves that. But that is not only unrealistic, it's not true. And we have to face the grim realities that we're struggling. And we're struggling with ourselves. And in the congregation at Ephesus, there was a real struggle. And indeed, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Ephesus, this very congregation, is the congregation that is first mentioned in terms of rebuke and censure. They have lost their first love. And we begin to lose our first love for Christ when we begin to thrust away conscience and put away faith, and faithfulness becomes blurred and then practically non-existent. And there are two that Paul mentions, I'll just mention it very briefly, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul refers to Hymenaeus, remember later on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, saying the rest, we don't know if it's the same one, and Alexander the coppersmith who did it, we don't know if it's the same Hymenaeus and Alexander, we're not concerned to emphasize that, but they seem to be singled out for special mention, probably leading lights in the false doctrine, teaching supreme influential people against Timothy. And Paul says something very strange about them. They have been delivered unto Satan, handed over to Satan. Now this is language that's very similar to what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. At verse number 5, you remember, there was the case of incest. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells the Corinthian congregation in chapter 5, in 1 Corinthians, at verse 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's not clear exactly what is meant by handing over to Satan. In the case of the Corinthian aberration, it was for the destruction of the flesh. In the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, it is in order that they may learn to be no longer blasphemers. It may well include this handing over to Satan. It may well include some kind of physical affliction. Certainly it means a kind of excommunication from the church. They're no longer to be regarded as genuine members of the body of Christ. It is an excommunication, but it may include more than simply expulsion from the church. It may indeed include being handed over to a hard time under the afflictions of satanic and demonic evil powers. It may well be the case that what is involved here is they are handed over to Satan's dominion, handed over to the world. And the moment that you're handed over to the world, you're outside of God's protection. Handed over so that they will learn that the wages of sin is hard and that it does not pay, that they will learn the hard way, and that as they are handed over to Satan, they will perhaps reflect and learn how blessed and pleasant it was to be a Christian, and how they want to go back. Like the prodigal son in the far country of sin, he learned his lesson when he ended up among the pigs, and he wanted to go back to his father's house where there was bread enough and to spare, that they may learn. The word for learning here is the learning, the education of a child, that they may begin to learn all over again how blessed it is to believe and to follow the ways of Christ. Excommunication and church discipline, and I'll have to close. Excommunication and church discipline is never intended for destruction. It is always intended for repentance, remedy, and restoration, to restore such a one. And we do know, in the case of the Corinthian incestuous man, that he was repentant and he was restored. We know that because if you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 4 to 11, Paul there speaks to such a case, the same case. Restore him, remind him of your love for him, take him back into the fellowship. And if Hymenaeus and Alexander will learn through some deliverance unto Satan, no longer to continue as blasphemers, speaking against God and the Christ. Then they are to be restored. As soon as a man repents, he is to be restored back again. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy in these last verses of this chapter. I must leave it there because time has gone. May God bless his word.